And now, a sermon from South Highland Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Established in 1888, South Highland has a rich history and tradition of sound Bible teaching in our historic sanctuary. Listen now to the word from South Highland.
16 years ago, a book written by Canadian author William P. Young skyrocketed onto the best-selling lists across the country. It was a book that he initially self-published before it really took off, called The Shack. It's a story of a man named Mackenzie Phillips who endures the tragic death of his daughter, who is brutally murdered while the family is out camping, enjoying a wilderness cabin in rural Oregon. For 4 years after this tragedy, Mackenzie, or Mac, as he is known throughout the rest of the book, exists as a shadow of a person, living through all those if-onlys, and feels hollow and empty and not really present with his family. He's angry with God and gripped by this great sadness. Then one day, Mac receives a letter, a strange note from God, who signs it Papa, asking him to come and spend a weekend back at that abandoned shack deep in the Oregon wilderness where Missy was last seen, where they found her bloodied dress. Arriving there in winter, which suddenly blossoms into spring, he meets God, who is portrayed as three individuals. God the Father is a big black woman named Papa, who loves to cook. God the Son, Jesus, is a Middle Eastern laborer dressed in jeans and plaid shirt and a tool belt. God the Holy Spirit is named Sarayu, an Asian woman who loves to garden and seems to fade in and out, visible, invisible, uncontrollable, the most uncontrollable one of the three. Well, most of the book consists of Mac's weekend visit with these three persons as they help him come to grips with the tragedy of his daughter's death and the way that God is still lovingly at work in Mac's life and in this world. Through his interaction with these three, Mac comes to a remarkable vision of God's presence in the midst of tragedy and of God's forgiveness and teaching us to forgive in a way that does not deny, but rather overcomes evil. Well, as you might expect, some criticize this book as an irreverent, casual treatment of the classic Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the foundational doctrine of Christianity. Most found it, however, to be a vivid representation of the God we experience as three in one and one in three. Eugene Peterson, Presbyterian pastor and paraphraser of the Message Bible, said of this book, "It has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress did for his. It is, he said, that good." You see, up to this point in the popular mind, the Trinity had sort of largely been yawned over as a dry, dusty doctrine, even though major theologians, particularly in the 20th century, Karl Barth, Karl Rahner, or back to the Reformation, John Calvin, found the Trinity to be the basic skeleton or the bones around which and upon which the church is built. But for the average person, does the Trinity get you excited? The Shack brought that ancient doctrine home to a new generation, making vivid that essentially the Trinity is not about celestial math, but it's about relationship. God is in relationship with us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet more than that, God is in living, pulsating, dancing relationship within the divine being The Trinity itself is alive and moving. The Trinity is how God holds together and holds us together. Think about this. Every essential thing that we do in the church is done in the name of the Trinity. We baptize our children. We open and close our worship services. We declare our professions of faith. We make our marriage vows. We profess our officer ordination and installation vows. We bury our dead in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of our committal prayers for the funeral service puts it like this: Depart, O Christian soul, in peace. In the name of God, the Creator, who formed you. In the name of Jesus Christ, who redeemed you. In the name of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who sanctifies you. And you think about this. All of our really big prayers, the great Thanksgiving prayer that we will share together in our communion service, ends something like this: Through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor be yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. You see, the Trinity is about relationship. In the beginning was the relationship. Trinitarian math, from a human point of view, it's really impossible. We try to, particularly sometimes in children's sermons, to use analogies like ice, water, and steam, solid, liquid, and gas, as an example of the same matter in a different form. That may help, but it's still inadequate. Essentially, the Trinity is about relationship. It's about unity. It's about harmony. It's about God together and us together, like atoms, protons, neutrons, electrons, one and yet constant movement and growth. C.S. Lewis writes this: In Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing, nor a static thing, not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The pattern of this three-personal God is the great foundation of energy and beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality. We've got to approach the Trinity not as an impossible to solve math problem, but rather as a holy mystery in which we live and move and have our being. A holy mystery which gets hold of us. As Richard Rohr notes in his wonderful book, which I would recommend to you, it's called The Divine Dance. He writes, All theological language is an approximation, offered tentatively in holy awe. That's the best human language can achieve. We can say it's like, it's similar to, but we can never say it is, because we are in the realm of beyond, of transcendence, of mystery. And we must maintain a fundamental humility before the great mystery. If we do not, religion always worships itself and its formulations and never God. You know, the actual word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It was coined only in the 3rd century by the theologian Tertullian. However, Trinitarian imagery flows throughout from the very beginning to the very end. In the creation account, God says, Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. Interestingly, this last week in preparing for you, I saw for the first time in the creation account that threefold let us is only said in relation to the creation of man and woman, not in relation to the planets being created, sun, moon, stars, birds, fish, cattle, wild animals, but of humankind. Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. You see, the threefold nature of God is not always explicit in terms of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but there is always a sense of God in relationship. Like in our lesson from Genesis 18, where we find the Lord appearing to Abram by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the entrance of the tent. He looked up and saw three men standing there. Who are these? The strangers passing through? Some say angels, or an early reflection of the triune God. Well, scholars argue about this, and they have different conclusions. Yet, I'm inclined to see that this is an early allusion to a three-person God. Walter Brueggemann calls it an unreflective account of a revelatory disclosure. For note, the passage opens with, "The Lord appeared as three men," whom Abraham then calls, "My Lord." And how does he respond? With fear, with trembling? No, he calls Sarah. And they offer tremendous welcome and hospitality. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. In Matthew's gospel, we read the final portion of what we call the Great Commission. Jesus' final words to his disciples, having risen from the dead, before he ascends into heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth," that's pretty comprehensive, "is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then we find Paul in 2 Corinthians concluding this letter to a church where there was dissension and division, which he addresses and admonishes throughout this letter. Now, after calling them to examine themselves and see whether they are living in the faith and doing what is right, saying to them, "Agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." And then Paul concludes with what is the most explicit Trinitarian benediction in the New Testament: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you." Grace, love, communion. Let's take a look at how these three flow together with our experiencing of God as active and relating. First, grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds us of the great gift that God initiates, really, which is unique to Christianity. God comes to us, reveals himself through his grace as the gift of God. God extends himself to us, as Paul writes, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By grace we are saved." Grace comes not to those who are worthy enough to earn it, but to those who are open enough to receive it. Grace comes giving us a sense of awe and wonder about God. "My God, how great thou art." In that early prefiguring in Genesis, God comes to Abraham and Sarah there at Mamre in the form of these three men, coming not with anger, but being welcomed by them with hospitality, radical hospitality and welcome, in preparing a meal for them. And what follows is the revelation of grace, as Jan said, the really good part of it. We didn't read the good part, really. Of the old couple in their retirement years, they think they're going off to a very slow retirement. But they're told, "No, actually, you're going to have a son." And their world of barrenness is shattered by a new world of possibility. Barrenness is no longer their lot. They will parent a vast generation, they're told, more than all the stars in the heavens. God graciously initiates what happens again and again throughout Scripture, which is the making possible of what seemed impossible. And Jesus said this: "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So first, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then second, love. The love of God. Love and acceptance are such a vital, essential part of the nature of God. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. The greatest of these is love. God loves every one of us. You are greatly loved. Maybe that's the message you particularly need to hear today. You are greatly loved. In the famous icon that's on the front of the bulletin today, the Trinity, done by Russian iconographer Anton Rublev in the 14th century, you see a beautiful representation of God in the form of these three persons come together in loving relationship. And all the symbolism that is reflected in this icon, and some of which is described on the back of the bulletin, some have called this the icon of icons, noting that these three persons are not static, inert, but are communicating, eating, loving, vitally alive together. I love the story of that artist who looked at the painting at the gallery in Tretyakov Gallery in Moscow, and just from looking at that icon, himself became a believer in Jesus, saying, if that's the nature of God, then I am a believer. So second, the love of God. And then third, the communion of the Holy Spirit. That is, again, the fellowship, the relationship, the recognition that God, who is in communion within God's own self, within God's own being, is in communion with us. You'll notice in Rublev's icon, in front of the table, there is what seems to be a stool. Maybe it could be a basin, but I think it's a stool. And I think it's another symbolic message in this painting that there is a seat, a place for you and me to sit at this heavenly banquet table with the triune Lord. We're invited to enter, be seated together with God, enter into intimate communion with this living one at the heavenly banquet table. You know, at the heart of this Holy Supper, we're going to share in just a little bit, is the invitation. We are each and everyone invited. Come, sit at this table, commune with this Holy One, dine with this Lord together, receive His great costly gift, which He made His sacrifice for our sins in His body and in His blood, given in these signs of bread and wine. This is my body, He said. This is my blood, He said. What's the heart of this meal? William Sloan Coffin says, concerning communion services, there will always be talk of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. But don't look for Christ in the nouns. Find Him rather in the verbs. This is my body broken. This is my blood shed. So the Trinity, our foundational doctrine in which we live and die and live again, the Trinity with which Christianity either stands or falls, the Trinity marked by grace, love, communion, opens us to the dancing God, the living God, the vibrant God, the God who always is and forever will be with us and for us. Okay, so let's bring this rather heady sermon down to earth with a really earthy illustration. This year, I once again planted some tomatoes. Last few years, my tomatoes have not done well, and they've not kept up with the squirrels. So this year, I took time to read up on these little delectables. I had my soil tested by the Auburn University Soil Testing Service. I took their recommendations and improved my soil with recommended topsoils, manure, fertilizers, and Harold Deason gave me a sack of what he calls slag to put on the soil as well. Well, I did all that. I've been watering regularly. I've even planted them on Good Friday, which that's when you're supposed to plant, right? Well, so far, so good. I now have plants that are 5 feet tall, strong looking, green, bright leaves, and popping out with green fruit. So far, so good. Well, over Memorial Day weekend, we were away from the house for 4 days with the children and grandchildren, and I had neglected to water those plants before we left. Upon arriving home early Tuesday morning, I found my tomato plants in dismal condition. The leaves were wilting, the stems had slumped over and were just hanging limply on the little wire baskets surrounding them. You know, I thought it was all over for those tomatoes. Over and done, I might as well just pull them all out. But I said, well, let's give it one more shot. So I turned on the hose and I doused them all thoroughly. Went to work. Came home Tuesday night, and those plants were standing up tall and straight. The leaves were full and green again. Let's liken that to the Trinity. Like the plants, remove any of the essential ingredients, soil, light, water, and the plants will die. Remove any of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we have an incomplete, non-relating, non-relatable God. Together, the three are powerful and personal. Together, they will sustain us through come what may. Triangles, you know, are the strongest of all the angles. They say you cannot collapse, you cannot crush a triangle, even with a whole massive weight on top of it. Virtually nothing can destroy it. Paul writes, because the Spirit intercedes for us, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we be so intertwined in this God of grace, love, and communion, confident that the God of love and peace is with us. And may we greet one another with a holy kiss. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen.
You've been listening to The Word from South Highland. Be sure to subscribe so you can take these messages along with you anywhere, anytime. For more information about our church, visit southhighland.org. We'll see you next time.